Let's take a look at this first section. It deals with the second imprisonment of the apostles. And this first section starts out with the reason behind their imprisonment. We're told why they were incarcerated, and the reason was jealousy, according to verses 17 and 18. We see then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, or literally jealousy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the reason for the second imprisonment was jealousy on the part of the religious leaders. And this jealousy came about as the result of three things. One, the miracles that the apostles performed. And we saw that last week in verse 12, verse 15, verse 16. Signs and wonders were being done by the miracles, by the apostles. So much so that they desired to have Peter's shadow, verse 15, even fall upon them. And everybody was bringing the multitudes into Jerusalem, the sick and those who were tormented, according to verse 16, and all of them were healed. Now, in contrast to that, the religious leaders were performing no miracles, no signs, no wonders. So this was one reason for their jealousy. The second reason is because of the unity that they experienced according to the end of verse 12. We're told that they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. There was that commonality that they shared, that koinonia, that fellowship, the oneness of heart and soul as we saw a couple of weeks ago. In contrast to that, the religious leaders were divided down the middle. According to verse 17, we have the sect of the Sadducees. They were the humanists. They, according to Acts chapter 23, verse 8, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in spirit beings, and they did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in miraculous signs and wonders, whereas the Pharisees, on the other hand, did. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, primarily the Sadducees, made up the group called the Sanhedrin, a 71-member group of Jewish religious leaders who were the high priest, the counselors, if you will, of Judaism. They were the Supreme Court of their day. There were 70 members plus the high priest to make a total of 71. But there was a division between them. And Paul used that on a couple of occasions, you remember, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. He realized there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the same room. And he said, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees. And the reason I'm on trial here is today for my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Well, at that, the Sadducees came unglued and boom. So one of the reasons for the jealousy on behalf of the religious leaders was the unity among the early church. Now we said there were three things. One, the miracles they performed. Two, the unity they had. Three, the salvation that occurred. And we saw that back in verse 14. Because many came to salvation. In contrast to very few being proselytized into Judaism. So here's the picture. The religious leaders. No miracles, no unity, no salvation. The early church, miracles, signs, wonders, unification, salvation. And because of that, they were filled with indignation. They were filled with jealousy. And what a sad indictment that was against the religious leaders. And I'll tell you what is even more sad and tragic is when we see that in the churches today. Because God, by His sovereignty, by His divine election, if you will, chooses to pour out His Spirit on particular churches in particular areas and does a great and mighty work. And unfortunately, there are others who look upon that in jealousy. And that ought not to be how it should be in the church today. It's sad and pathetic when we as Christians become jealous of what God is doing in another church or another fellowship. Lord, help us. that we would rejoice and be glad for what God is doing and not become filled with indignation. And what's even more tragic, and maybe you've seen it in churches, is when ministries become envious of other ministries within the same church. When God decides to do a work through the men's ministry, or the women's ministry, or the couples ministry, or the cleaning, or the children's ministry, and then those who are in leadership in other ministries within the same church are filled with jealousy. Lord, help us. It ought not to be named among us today. But we see it obviously was. And their hatred and their jealousy was so great, according to 18, they put him into prison. But, praise be to the Lord, their incarceration didn't last very long. Look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. God sent an angel to minister to the apostles. Now, we're going to see this again in chapter 12 when Peter is once again incarcerated for preaching the gospel. You remember the early church prayed without ceasing, and God sent an angel of the Lord and freed and liberated the apostle Peter from incarceration, just as he does here. And this is a beautiful picture. Don't miss this, beloved. God sent an angel to minister to his servant. And I've got some really good news for you. God does the same thing today. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:13 that they're all ministering spirits, speaking of angels. They're all ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Are you an heir of salvation? Are you really? Yes, amen, hallelujah. If you're an heir of salvation, then you have angels ministering to you. And I believe that we have angels around us as believers. Why? Because the Bible says in Psalm 34:7 that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. In Psalm 91:11, the Bible says that He has given His angels charge over you. I love that verse. He's given His angels charge over each and every one of us. Well, do we all have individual guardian-type angels? I believe absolutely we do. Why? Well, because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said that the angel is His face is constantly upon His children. When He was ministering to the disciples and He had that little child on His lap. And I believe God has sent His angels to minister to us. And that's why it is extremely important we be very careful in our day-to-day walk as Christians. Because I believe that God not only sends His angels in a spiritual sense to minister to us, but also in a physical and real, tangible sense. That you can talk to angels. That you can touch angels. You can hug angels. You say, "Wait a minute, Clark, aren't you getting a little carried away here?" No, I don't think so at all. Because the Bible is very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. We're told to make sure we take heed to be careful to entertain strangers. For in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You might have run into some people that you've treated shabbily. And after they've walked away, you might have wondered, wow, maybe they were an angel. Well, maybe if you've never thought that, you will now. Because they are ministering spirits. And He told them to go and teach. And I love what they did in verse 21. Notice carefully. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They didn't mess around. No procrastination. God gave them a task to do, and what did they do? Stop and pray about it and get counsel? No, they just did it. Listen, beloved, when God speaks to your heart via an angel or the Holy Spirit, you just step out in faith and do it. God's going to bless that. God's going to use it. Get up early in the morning and start. That's exactly what they did. And I love what they were teaching the people. And I'll tell you, this hit me like a ton of bricks. In verse 20, we're told that they spoke to the people all the words of this life. And I thought that was extremely important for us to key in on. He didn't teach them about the past. He didn't teach them about the future. He taught them about this life they were in today. And after all, isn't that what you and I need? Teaching for this life? We don't need teaching for the past. And we really don't need teaching for the future. We need it for now, for today. And the problem I see with many Christians today, and you see it as well, is that oftentimes we turn to extra-biblical sources for the answers pertaining to this life. I wanted you to know that this word right here, the Bible, is all that we need. We don't need other books. We don't need other programs. We don't need multiple steps. We need one step, and that's to Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. This is the barometer in which we gauge everything in our lives. Our life today should revolve around the Word of God. Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever situation you're into, the answer for this life is right here. It's Jesus Christ and His Word. Because His Word, John 1:1-14, is Him. Now I understand when we call others and we ask for prayer and we do this and we seek counsel. Don't misunderstand me. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But when we start to turn to extra biblical sources, that's when we go astray. It's God's Word. In fact, Peter would go on later to write and tell us in 2 Peter 1:3. He said that God has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness. And that's why Christ came, John 10:10. He came to give us life, that you may have it more abundantly. And here, the angel frees them from prison. They get up early in the morning and they start to teach the people all the words of this life. I love that. Now this brings us to the second section in our study. It deals with the apostles' obedience to God. And it begins with the response of the Sanhedrin, the religious council, their response to what has happened, in so much that Peter and the apostles have been released from prison. Their response is that they wondered. They wondered what was going on. Look at the middle of verse 21. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I mean, you could imagine the scene. Here's 71 guys. These are the religious leaders, the big hats, the robes, the whole nine yards. And here is a bunch of shabby apostles locked in a prison. An angel comes, busts them out of prison. How? I don't know. The doors were securely shut. The guards were standing at attention. They go down to get the prisoners and they're not there. Interesting. They wondered not how they escaped. That would have been my first thought. But they wondered, according to the end of verse 24, what the outcome would be. Now that is very interesting. Why? Because that shows us the hardness of their hearts. My curiosity and my wondering would have been, hey, how did you guys get out of here? How did they escape? But no, they wondered what the outcome would be. What was going to happen as a result of their escape? And how was this going to affect them? You know, for those who were at the city council meeting when we stood before the council members and getting our public use permit here, that was the exact same question they had. If we let one church into the area, what will become of it? That's what they said. The same argument 2,000 years later. Very interesting. What next indeed? Well, according to verse 25, one came and told them, saying, "Hey, look, the man whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people." Well, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Now, I've always thought this verse was very interesting because I'm not sure how they persuaded the apostles to go back to the Sanhedrin's council chambers without forcing them to go. They didn't use violence. What did they do? How did they persuade them? I don't know. But I do know they went. And that tells me something about the apostles. These guys were humble. They submitted to the authority that was over them, and we're going to look at more of that in a moment. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, the high priest, and asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, you got the picture in your mind, don't you? Here's 71 members, the Sanhedrin, the muckety-mucks, the high guys. And here's a group of ragtag disciples, broke out of prison. How? We don't know. And when they were brought before the religious leaders without violence, being very submissive to their authority, they did not ask them, "Hey, how did you guys escape?" Interesting. That would have been my first question, but it wasn't. They said, "Didn't we not warn you strictly not to speak in that name or to teach in that name?" The hardness of the heart. It's interesting that they, at the end of verse 28, had said that the disciples were trying to put the blood of Jesus on them. "You intend to put His blood on us?" Now that's a far cry from what they said about 3 months earlier. Remember in Matthew chapter 27, when they all stood before Pilate and Pontius Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter and they said, "Let His blood be on us and our children." How very interesting. You can see the hardness of their hearts. You can see the stiffening of their necks as they don't ask or do anything logically. They're all just kind of going in their own agenda. Very interesting. But what I loved about verse 28 is they said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What a great testimony to the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church. Under duress, under condemnation, under persecution, under beatings, as we'll see in a moment, they still filled Jerusalem with their teaching. The power of the early church. The power of the working of the Holy Spirit in the early church. You know, it's just a joy and a blessing to my heart to see the very interesting parallel. How we too were standing before the religious leaders, as it were, saying, "Hey, if we let them in, what will become of it?" And now that God chose by His sovereign election to allow us to remain here, not only that, but to expand and to do whatever He wants to do, how we too are hearing the reports of we're filling the area with our doctrine. Here in Temecula, in our Jerusalem. How? Through outreaches, through concerts, through the teaching of the Word. What a beautiful parallel. Very interesting. Well, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They were warned not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. And I love the response of Peter and the other apostles, the classic response in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." God is the final authority. God's word is the final court of arbitration. And right here, we have once again an area that you and I as Christians need to understand in our own hearts and in our own minds. Because the Bible is very clear. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and on, tell us that you and I must obey the government that is over us. We have to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And the governing authorities that are over us are placed there by God, whether we like it or not. God has put them in the place of prominence and position. Romans chapter 13 tells us. And so you and I need to obey the decisions that the government makes, regardless of whether we like them, understand them, or agree with them or not. If the government says to do this, we need to do this. If they say to do that, we need to do that. They say to pay taxes, we must pay taxes. You say, "Well, I don't like to pay taxes." So what? You've got to pay taxes. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Those are our Lord's words. Paul in Romans 13 says to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor is due. You say, "But they take my money and spend it on federal-funded abortions and drugs and all kinds of immoral things." So what? They're going to be accountable for that. You and I are going to be accountable for being obedient to them. What they do with our money after we give it to them, they're going to stand before God, not you and me. But, listen, this is the line that's drawn in the sand. This is the line of demarcation. When the government says, "We strictly forbid you not to teach or to speak the name of Jesus Christ." At that point, you thumb your nose at the government and you say, "Sorry, Charlie. This is where I draw the line. I cannot and will not obey you. I must obey God." This is where you and I begin to practice civil disobedience. Now that's an ugly word. Civil disobedience. You can go to jail for that. But as long as you are disobedient to their command in preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's okay. God will take care of you there. Oh, you might go to jail, and I guarantee there will be a time when it will happen in this country, as it is happening in other countries. They told Peter not to preach the gospel. What did Peter do? Verse 30. Preach the gospel. He began by saying in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," speaking of the resurrection of Christ, "whom you murdered by hanging on a tree," speaking of their sin and depravity and the death of our Lord Jesus. "Him," verse 31, "God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." They said, "Peter, we don't want you to preach the gospel." So what does Peter do? He uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. I mean, this is fantastic. Why? Because this is what Jesus told him to do. Jesus told them to preach the gospel. This is the great command. It's not the great suggestion. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Mark 16, 15. Acts 1, 8. We are disciples and we are to make disciples. We're to preach the gospel. We're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's not optional for us as believers. And when somebody tells you, you cannot preach the gospel, that is when you say, I'm very sorry, but I must preach the gospel. Because God is the final authority. His word is the barometer in which we gauge our civil disobedience. I don't care how you feel about laws. I don't care what you think about the laws. When they go against the word of God, that is the higher law. That's the higher authority. Now, this is not a popular message, and I really hope it doesn't get out on the radio very soon. Because, they will tag you with that little mark and say, oh, here's one. Okay, we'll keep an eye on him for the time being. And when we pass those laws, then, he'll be the first to... Well, that's okay. Praise God. Peter preached the gospel in most difficult and trying circumstances. Now, the result of hearing the gospel is obvious and very apparent in verse 33. You know what's going to happen. When they heard this, heard that Israel can receive forgiveness of sins as though Israel is a sinner. Oh, their heart there. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Now, you can get the picture in your mind. Here's the guys with the flowing robes and the big fish hats, and they are absolutely furious with these guys for preaching the gospel, so much so that they wanted to kill them. I mean, you can just feel the spiritual climate in this room where they're at. Has that ever happened to you? When you tell somebody about Jesus Christ and they get furious and they look like they just want to grab you? Well, it's illegal to preach the gospel in many countries. Israel is one of them. So naturally, when we were in Israel, in Bethlehem, we had to preach the gospel. Well, the Lord put it on my heart. It was something I just really wanted to do. Now, God brought three Arab Muslims in Bethlehem, which is controlled holy by the Palestinian Authority. And after showing them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, which they believe in, that Jesus is the Messiah, not Muhammad, they became furious and wanted to kill me. Literally. But praise God, God sent an angel. He's called Big Ed. Or the enforcer, one of the two. He's several inches taller. He's a big old dude. Came to Israel with us. Big biker guy. Loves the Lord. Hair, big blonde hair down to his waist. He's like this. Massive guy. So Ed grabbed me and put me back on the bus. And I considered him my angel, But they were furious. They wanted to kill me. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, gang. It doesn't matter the opposition. It doesn't matter the persecution. It doesn't matter what the government says. We are mandated by a higher authority to preach the word. You say, well, I'm not really good. I don't know a lot and I can't speak. Well, join the club, man. I mean, the line form's right here, okay? But I love what one pastor of the past said. He said, we're all called to preach the gospel, and sometimes we're even called to open our mouths and speak. You see, beloved, it's not what you say, it's what you do. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which art in heaven. Not your good words, your good works, the deeds. Oh, that we would be that light. That example in a lost and dying world of salvation of Jesus Christ. This is heavy stuff. Now, this brings us to the third and final section tonight. And it involves the apostles rejoicing in their suffering. You're going to like this one. Rejoicing in suffering. Now, this third and final section starts out with a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He first of all issues a warning in verses 34 and 35. We see that one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Then he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed, watch out, be very careful to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, he also, according to Luke chapter 22, was the teacher of Saul, who would later become Paul. He was also the grandson of Hillel, the liberal Pharisee. You remember there were two Pharisaical sects, if you will, within Pharisaical sects. One was the liberals and one was the conservatives. Hillel was the liberal. Shammai was the conservative. Hillel's grandson is none other than Gamaliel, who was somewhat liberal, as liberal goes, for the right-winged Pharisaical sect. Are y'all with me? Okay. And he stood up and began to warn them to be careful, to take heed what you guys are going to do to these men. Now, before he gives his advice to the religious leaders, he's going to prime the pump a little bit. In typical rabbinical fashion, he's going to give two illustrations of some historical thing that happened in the past to validate the point that he's going to drive home eventually. And the two illustrations we find in verse 36 and 37. The first one involves a man named Theudas. He said, For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. The second illustration in verse 37, we're told that after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, presumably the census of Quirinius back in Luke chapter 2, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So here's the two illustrations. And now, in verses 38 and 39, he drives home his point, the advice he's going to give. And now I say to you, verse 38, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So this is Gamaliel's advice. Very popular passage of Scripture, very familiar. His advice is, on one hand, very wise, but on the other hand, very foolish. From an eternal standpoint, it is very wise. If you look at his advice from an eternal standpoint, there's a lot of wisdom there. Because God's plan will not be thwarted. If this plan or this work is of God, there's nothing you can do to thwart God's plan. Amen? God is in absolute, total control, whether you know it, whether you like it or not. He is orchestrating His perfect will with us, without us, and in spite of us. God is absolutely, totally sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and orchestrating everything that's happening in and around us. Satan may be wreaking havoc, and I understand that. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I understand the fiery darts that Satan throws. But listen, gang, Satan's leash is only as long as God will allow it to be. And God is allowing everything that's happening to you right now to be filtered through His precious fingertips. And so nothing you can do, nothing anybody can do in the eternal perspective can thwart God's plan. If this plan or His work of God, you'll only be fighting against God. A lot of truth, a lot of wisdom there. But if it's of man, it's going to fail. Now, from the eternal perspective, that is a very true and accurate statement. Because what men do on this earth, if it is not for the right reason, will ultimately fail in eternity future. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, that everything we do will be tried as by fire to see what manner it is of. The works of men will be evaluated by the motive in which they are done by. Not the works themselves, but the heart, the motive behind the work. And if it is not right, if the motive is impure and the heart is wrong, the Bible says these things will be burned up like hay, wood, and stubble. So in the eternal sense, his advice is very wise. But in contrast to that, from the temporal sense, his advice is very foolish. Because if the plan is of man, that does not necessarily mean it will fail from a temporal standpoint. I mean, look at some of the religions of today. They're not failing. They're the works of men. And yet they're prospering. They're blossoming. Look at the Muslim religion. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. That's not of God, by the way. That's of man. And yet it is flourishing temporally. Those who are preaching and teaching a false doctrine and fleecing the flock of God, they're prospering. They've got programs all over the world asking for money. They have fancy clothes and elaborate buildings. Oh, they're not failing, they're prospering. So from a temporal standpoint, it's a very foolish statement. As well as dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is lumping our Lord Jesus Christ into the same category as Theudas and Judas. Theudas, or Theudas, if you will, was claiming to be somebody. Judas was drawing people to himself. Now, does Jesus fit either one of those categories? Of course not. He's always pointing others to the Father. He was claiming to be nobody, a servant. So in that respect, his advice is very foolish. But the religious leaders liked what he said, according to verse 40. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. How foolish of the religious leaders. Incarceration didn't work. Their strong admonition didn't work, so they took it one step further, according to verse 40, and they beat them. Now, this was not just a casual beating. The beating that they received was not the Roman scourging with the flagellum, the cat of nine tails. The beating that they received was the Jewish beating, found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. They were beaten typically with a rod, 40 times minus one to show their great and loving compassion. And here is the picture, gang. Disciples who were bold for their faith, who stood up in the midst of adversity and persecution, who preached the gospel when they were told not to preach the gospel, who received an incredible beating, a physical beating that you and I could hardly imagine or understand. And yet their response, their reaction to suffering is that they rejoiced. Look at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. They rejoiced. Now the parallel application for us today is clear. Because oftentimes we feel incarcerated. We feel bound up and in prison. And we're desiring God's angel to come and free us. But we're still experiencing the tribulation, the trials, the persecution, all of the turmoil that's happening in our lives. And what should our response be? Amen. But that just goes against our grain, doesn't it? How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, I'm here to tell you there's only one way. And it's not by might. And it's not by power. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. The only way we can rejoice and to do what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 5, when we're to glory in our tribulation, or James chapter 1, to count it all joy. The only way we can do this is by God's great and glorious grace. As we humble ourselves and we cry out to God and say, God, I can't get through this trial. I can't get through this circumstance that's happening to my life. Lord, I can't do it. That's humility. And the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. Grace to rejoice in our sufferings. And their rejoicing is a beautiful example for us. And the result of their rejoicing and their suffering we find in verse 42. We see that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a beautiful balance we see in the early church. In the ministry of teaching and preaching. I'm not a preacher, though oftentimes I get preachy. I like to teach. I love to study and just to share God's Word. What does this word mean? How is this used? What's the cross-reference? I mean, you know, I love to teach it. I don't know. But Pastor Ken, he loves to preach. Now that guy can preach. This Saturday night, he'll be preaching at the concert. If you want to know what real preaching is, just come. He'll show you what preaching is. Bring an unsaved friend. And they will be preached the gospel of salvation, I guarantee it. But don't miss the fact, gang, that they did it every day. Daily. Daily. In the temple and in every house. They were a witness, a living epistle. A testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that alone is the power of God unto salvation. Good works don't get you in. Being a nice person doesn't cut it. Only having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I pray tonight that God's Holy Spirit would come upon us, enabling us to rejoice in our sufferings, enabling us to fulfill that great commission to preach the gospel. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great grace, Lord, helping us, enabling us, strengthening us, Lord, to do your work, to do your will. And Lord, it's just a joy. Oh, Father, it's just such a blessing to see your hand working in the hearts and lives of your children, filling this place with the doctrine of the gospel, preaching, teaching, rejoicing, in all circumstances, in all situations. And Lord, we thank you because it is only by your Spirit enabling us to do these things. And Father, we cry out to you as deep cries out to deep, Lord. Father, for a fresh filling, a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit to come upon us, just as it did in the early church. Lord, that we too would be bold after cleansing the hypocrisy and sin from our hearts and our lives, Lord, using us to be a living epistle, a walking testimony to your grace, that you indeed are Prince and Savior. So Lord, lead us and guide us through this life. Lord, give us the words to this life, that we may be cleansed and sanctified daily before you, to be used by you, Lord, to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand, shall we?